those in ages 4 through 8 are welcome to leave and go downstairs for junior church. Thanks to all those who minister to us in music. We appreciate your contribution to the service. It's always a blessing to have piano accompaniment and also other instruments here on the front row. Thanks to those who lead the music. We appreciate so much your ministry. Acts chapter 17. We began the first Sunday of this month looking at Acts chapter 17 and introducing the basic foundation for our interest in missions. We saw a missionary, the Apostle Paul, go to Athens, and in Athens he addressed a very religious people, people who knew there was a God, people who understood that they had an account to settle with God, people that were trying to appease God. And they, matter of fact, they had several gods, and they had an altar to each of those gods. And then Paul observed there was one altar that had an inscription on it, a label on it, to the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you about him, the God that you don't know. And he introduced them to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, God who's the creator of the world. And we learned as we looked here at Acts chapter 17 that God made the world, that God is in control of the world. God sets the world's appointments. He sets the boundaries, and men are answerable to him. We live and move in him. So all of those things Paul said, we're going to look at the last couple of verses of what we read and use it as a springboard for this morning's message. Let's go to verse number 30. Verse number 30, the Apostle Paul then says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Stop there. He's basically saying, I've seen all of your altars and all of these various gods, and how can they all be God? And then you profess that there must be a God you don't know and you don't want to miss him. So what you're saying is you're without knowledge. You're without certainty. And this time, up until now, in all of your worship, God has allowed, God has suffered. But now God has a message for you. And here's the message. God has commanded all men everywhere. That would include here in Athens, Greece. But God wants all men everywhere to repent. To repent means to change mind, change heart, and thus change direction. And verse number 31, the reason for that is because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. No question about who's going to be the judge, who the judgment has been committed, because there's only been one that's been raised from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul then stops, and we don't hear any more about his message to them, although he stayed there and he taught, and several believed and accepted the gospel. So this morning, with God's help, I want to take you to another passage written by this same missionary, this same evangelist, this same servant of God, to a church that he established in Corinth. So go to 2 Corinthians, if you would, in chapter 5, and we're going to consider the message of the missionary. It would be my heart's hope that if you've been attending during the month of April, you have already discerned that the missionary is not just the guests that we invite into our church, like Brother Neil Ray and his wife Beth, and like Jean and Alice Burge, and like Paul Avalas and his wife, and next week the Paulician family. I hope you have discerned and understood that the missionary is you and I. Anyone who has the news or has knowledge of the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus saves. We are given the responsibility to go into all the world, as we sang this morning, and preach the gospel, the good news. So the missionary responsibility is mine as well as the missionary that I support. And it's yours as well as your pastor's. You and I have a responsibility. Because we have the responsibility, it's very imperative that we know the message that we're supposed to give. And we understand why it's important to give it. We were talking this morning in the Sunday school hour, Brother Paul was telling us about a witness and talking about the different kinds of witnesses that we might be. And then we heard this morning in the presentation that there are witnesses, there are voices speaking about God and speaking about eternal truths, but they're not true. They're not genuine. They're not according to Scripture. They're not revealed truths from heaven. So it's imperative then that the missionary know the gospel. It's imperative that you and I know the gospel. And if you're here this morning, you are either saved or lost. You are either a member of the family of God, born again into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, or you are, as the Scripture puts it, lost. You are without God, and you are in sin and need a Savior. You need to hear the gospel message this morning, and the rest of us need to know how to tell the gospel message. So that's my goal this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Speaking of his ministry, the Apostle Paul and those that were with him, he said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent," that is, present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, "we may be accepted of him." That's our concern, to be accepted before the Lord. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He told the folks in Athens about that, didn't he? God's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. And now he mentions again the judgment seat, and he says we're going to have to appear before that judgment seat. "That every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The first or the second Sunday when we had missionary Neil Ray with us, I don't know if you remember the message, but he preached to us about discipleship in the morning, and then in the evening he said, "What difference does it make?" And he reminded us about the judgment seat, that we're going to have to stand and give an account as the servants of Christ, what we did with the truth that he gave us, the truth that we knew, right? And so Paul mentions that. He said, we're concerned about that. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," knowing in other words that God is a God who will judge sinners for their sin and saints for their service, "we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." I'm going to stop and just mention that verse a minute. Those who really know the gospel are beside themselves. They're beside themselves with joy. They're beside themselves with thanksgiving. They're beside themselves with peace, with hope. I mean, they just revel in the truth that as unworthy as they are, as guilty as they are as sinners against the holy God, they've been forgiven and forgiven forever and will dwell in eternity in the presence of God. And so we act a little giddy. We act a little foolish. We act a little crazy at times. That's what he's talking about. We do that unto God because of what he's done for us. But then he said, we are sober, we calm down because we want you to know the same truth. We want you to hear the truth and not be put off by our celebration. You don't understand the celebration, the joy that we have. So when we're sober, it's for your cause. Then he goes on, for the love of Christ constrains us or constraineth us. So he's given two motivations that personally are at work in his life and I think ought to be at work in my life. Number one, the judgment seat. And number two, the love of Christ. What Christ did for me. His love for me ought to constrain me because, verse 14 goes on to say, we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That would be the work of a Christian, the saint, the missionary, the child of God. no longer living unto ourselves, but living unto Him. And His ministry is to seek and save that which is lost. So then Paul says, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. In other words, He's not among us now. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, stop there and say, you are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Those that are in Christ, he, that person, that individual, is a new creature, or a new, literally, creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things, those things that have become new, are of God. It's God that does it. It's God that makes the difference. It's God that does that work. It's God that renews and recreates and saves. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and, please note this, given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul said, I have been given a ministry, and that ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. We're going to talk about that this morning. It's my personal belief and conviction that I, as a child of God, who am a new creature in Christ, have also been given the ministry of reconciliation. And my suggestion is, if you're saved and you're in Christ, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Then go on to verse 19. To wit, or to understand, that God was in Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, going about his ministry, God was in Christ. God was doing something through Christ. What was it? Reconciling the world unto himself. That's what God was up to. To understand what that means, not imputing their trespasses, their sins, their iniquities unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So now, first we're told we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now we're told that the word of reconciliation has been committed to us. So we have a ministry, and that ministry is to share a message. Both are about reconciliation. Now then, because of all of that, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Paul spoke to the folks at Athens on Mars Hill, he knew that they understood the sin problem. They were worshiping. They built altars and came habitually with sacrifices and offerings to those altars with the attempt or idea of appeasing God for whatever he was upset with them about. They knew that they were transgressors. They may not have been clear on all the specifics. There may have been more sins that they thought they could have been guilty of than they could actually name, but they knew that they needed to be reconciled, brought onto the same page, brought equal or into an equal relationship with God. They knew they needed that. Sin was the problem. And my friend, sin is a universal problem. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says death is passed upon all men because all men have sinned. All men are sinners by birth, born the sons of Adam, born with a sin nature, and by choice, by action. And our sin alienates us or separates us from God. Now, I'm not going to labor long about that because we really don't have to persuade men of that. We need to bring it to their attention, but men in their conscience know that there's something wrong. If you and I were aware, and we often are made aware, of viruses that take the lives of people on planet Earth, and some viruses are very deadly viruses, and men and women will spend time and energy and effort, will go to great lengths to try to find a cure for that virus, and will travel to share that cure with others. Can I suggest to you there's no greater virus that exists in the world than the virus called sin? Sin is present in every country, in every community, in every family, in every home, and in every individual. And it's a virus that kills. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the Bible says. But the good news is, there is a cure for this virus. And that is found in Christ. Reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been given the responsibility to spend our time, our energy, our efforts, our money, whatever else we have, to do what we can to get the cure to the dying, to let them know we have the word of reconciliation. We have the good news. You know what the gospel is in a nutshell? Here's the good news. God wants to forgive all your sins, past, present, and future. Are you interested? That's the gospel. We need to tell folks that God has provided a way in which all of their sin can be forgiven, forgotten, and they're never held accountable for their sin ever again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, obviously, not everybody responds to the good news in the same way. There are those who love their sin. There are those who want their own way, who want to be independent of God. But we're still committed, or still responsible, to the committed work of sharing the message of reconciliation. If you're saved this morning, you're in Christ, you're a child of God, why are you still on planet Earth? Have you ever thought about that? If your salvation was all about you enjoying fellowship with God, then why wouldn't God just take you to heaven? If you're in heaven, you can see Him. You are in His presence. Our fellowship with God, though very wonderful and real here, is very limited here. God didn't save us just for the purpose of fellowshipping with Him. If God saved me for the purpose of fellowshipping with others, fellowshipping with other believers in a local church assembly, if that's what my salvation is all about, joining together with a group of believers, fellowshipping and strengthening together one another, then why wouldn't God just take me to heaven? Because surely our fellowship there will be better than it is here. Right? We are full of problems here. We still have a flesh here. We still have differences that divide us and cause, but when we get to heaven, there will be none of that. So what I'm trying to get you to do is think, why am I still here? Why, when God saved me? What was the purpose in God saving me? What was God going to do? What did God want to do? Sure, your salvation is going to end up with you having sweet fellowship with God for all of eternity and sweet fellowship with other believers for all of eternity. You say, well, Pastor, God saved me so that I can enjoy victory over sin in this life. I've been saved since I was 6 years of age. I'm approaching 63. I can assure you that my life's experience has taught me, even as a child of God, that Romans chapter 7 is a very true experience in the lives of those who've been saved. We have a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And though we long for victory over sin, and though we purpose in our heart to do what is right and what we know is right, we constantly find ourselves inclined to do the opposite. And the things that we don't want to do and want to avoid doing and don't approve of, we still find our flesh constantly inclined to doing them. If God wanted me to enjoy victory over sin, if that's why He saved me, then why didn't He just take me to heaven? Because when I get to heaven, there will be no sin. I'll be out from the presence of sin, not just out from under the penalty of sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? So why did God save me? He saved me because there's something that He wants me to do that I can only do here. I cannot do it there. What is it? Preach the gospel. Share the message of reconciliation between God and man. This is not my day. This is his day. My day is yet future when he's going to pour out his blessings upon me in ways I can't even imagine. And it'll be all about me. But right now, it's not all about me. It's all about him. And it's all about those he died to redeem and those he wants to be reconciled to. And he's counting on me, is committed unto me, given unto me the message and the ministry of reconciliation. You understand what I'm saying? Do you know how to do that? Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Notice number one. That reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation between God and man. What does that mean, by the way, reconciliation? Well, if you're an accountant, you may have some idea. But when you're an accountant, you have some figures and you've got the books and you have to reconcile the books. In other words, you have to bring them into agreement. You notice that there's something wrong over here. There's a note that there was this much received and this much spent and they don't agree. Or there's this much spent, this much brought in, this much spent, and this much left over. And those figures don't agree. You got a problem. They don't match. They're not in agreement. So it doesn't work. So you have to reconcile them. So you bring them into a state of agreement, or you account. The word literally means to exchange. So you make exchanges here and there. You adjust the difference and restore to favor. The dictionary says it this way: to cause to be friendly or harmonious again. So we're talking now about reconciliation from God's viewpoint. And here's what we mean: that man, who is a sinner, is brought back into loving favor with God, who is not a sinner, who is holy and without sin and separate from sinners. So the guilty sinner is restored to favor with God. Somehow their fellowship is renewed because that which was different between them is taken out of the way. That's reconciliation. Enemies can become friends. Strangers can become sons. That's good news. The good news preached by a lot of churches today is that if you will walk by faith, you'll come to church, you'll serve the Lord, God will make your life easier. God will make your life happier. God will make your life more prosperous. God will fix all your problems. Your marriage will work. Your children will turn out right. And those are the promises we get. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is that a guilty sinner can be brought back into loving acceptance and favor with Almighty God. That's the good news of the gospel. What does it entail? Number one, it is by God's. It is of God or by God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Notice again the text. In verse number 18, all things are of God. In verse 17, he talks about somebody who's saved or is in Christ. And everything becomes new. But notice everything, all things, in verse 17 and verse 18, are of God. Hear me, folks. The world has lost, and Christianity has lost to a large degree, the understanding of the gospel. The religions of the world are built around man trying to find a way to appease God and to reconcile themselves to God. They're going at it all wrong. The gospel is that reconciliation is initiated by God. It's God who wants to be reconciled. It's God who wants to seek out the sinner and save the sinner. Look at verse 18. Paul makes it personal. He said, all things are of God who hath reconciled us. This is my story. God reconciled me. I didn't get reconciled to God. God reconciled me to himself. Verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Who's doing the reconciling? God. God reconciling the world unto himself. Sinners, you and I, do not decide to devise a plan by which we can be accepted before God, reconciled to God, meet God's requirements. But that's the message of every false religion in the world. And I suggest that there are folks sitting in this room, you still believe that and you still practice that, whether you mean to or not. You're looking to devise a plan or a way that you can be brought into agreement with the will of God and brought into favor with Almighty God. true religion, Bible Christianity, is God devising a way to be reconciled to sinners. And he has done so, and that way is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. On Mars Hill, where Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17, all of those gods had to be appeased and satisfied. They had no concept. Listen to me. They had no concept. Search world history and find for me the record of a single god, other than the God of the Bible, a single God believed upon among men in the world that was a loving reconciler. A God that took sin upon himself. A God that devised a way so that he could be reconciled with those who were sinners, those who were ungodly, those who hated him and had gone astray. You'll never find it. This was a shocking message. This was a message that upset the apple cart in the known world at that time, because nobody knew of such a God. They couldn't conceive of such a God. They all conceived of God and that they had a sin problem and they needed to appease that God, and they're desperately trying to find a way to do that. But the gospel is that God, the offended, made a way of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment. Keep your place there at 2 Corinthians. We'll be going back there. But Titus, you can find 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus, and then Philemon. Titus, a little book that Paul wrote to Titus, a servant of the Lord. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle, by the way, means a sent one. Paul, a servant of God, sent by Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. You know what that means, God's elect? God's chosen. God chose to save sinners. It's God's choice. And the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, God promised salvation to sinners. In other words, salvation initiates with God. All things are of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. God wants to be reconciled to man. But I want you to notice in chapter 1, again, look at verse 3. At the end of verse 3, according to the commandment of God, what's the next two words? Our Savior. God is the Savior. You notice, by the way, in verse number 4, middle of the verse, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our, what? Savior. God the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. Look at chapter number 2. Chapter number 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. What's the next two words? Our Savior. In all things. Look at verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God in our what? Savior Jesus Christ. God the Savior, chapter 1, the Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Chapter 2, God our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at chapter number 3, verse number 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, what's the next two words? Our Savior toward man appeared. Look at verse number 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. What's the next two words? Our Savior. Listen to me. The Bible clearly teaches the message that the missionary proclaims, whether on a foreign field or here at home, is that reconciliation is the will of God, that God is seeking to be reconciled to sinners. We need to tell them that God is a Savior and His salvation is offered through Jesus Christ. It's His plan. He purchased our salvation. He provides our salvation. And by the way, He preserves our salvation. All things are of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, excuse me, 1 Timothy, I think I said Peter, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Timothy uses a statement. Actually, Paul, speaking to Timothy, uses the statement that God is the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4:10, the Savior of all men. And we need to stop for a minute and ask ourselves, what does that mean? Is everybody going to be saved? No. Because if you'll notice the next part of the verse, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So how do we understand that? Well, we know God is not the Savior of all men spiritually and eternally because Jesus told a story about a rich man who died and was in hell. So if it were every man saved spiritually and eternally, that would make that story untrue. But listen to this. God is the Savior of all men, physically and temporally. You can raise your hand or not raise your hand. If you're embarrassed to admit it, I'm going to raise my hand. If you're in this room this morning and you're hearing the sound of my voice and you know yourself to be a sinner, that means you've transgressed the revealed will of God at some point in your life. You know that you have committed a sin, therefore you are a sinner. You're willing to admit it, raise your hand. How many of you in this room are sinners? All right, put them down. What does the Bible say is the penalty for sin? Death. What did God say to Adam and Eve about the eating of the fruit in the tree in the midst of the garden? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did they die or did they live? That day they lived. They lived for many days. Why are you alive and why am I alive this morning if we have sinned against the holy God and the wage of sin is death and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not the body, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why are we still alive? You know why? Because Lamentations 3:22, which is one of my favorite verses, says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. All the way across this planet, in every tribe, in every family, in every nation, are people who are drawing breath today because God has saved them. They are alive today. He's their Savior by means of mercy. And He will especially be the Savior of those of them and us who will believe the gospel. Then we will enjoy the fullness of salvation. But all men are saved by God's grace, live by the mercies of God. Do you get that? But we're especially saved when we trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm running out of time this morning, so I'm going to hasten on. I'm trying to say to you this. The gospel is to tell people that salvation, reconciliation with God, is not something we accomplish when we decide to stop rejecting Him. Listen to me, I'm going to say it again. It's not something that we decide when we decide to stop rejecting God. So we're not out there pleading with people not to stop rejecting God and then God will be reconciled. Here's what reconciliation is. It's something that God accomplished when He decided to stop rejecting us. Think about it for a moment. God determined that while we were yet sinners, He would send His Son to die and accomplish our redemption and pay our sin debt. And so we are reconciled to God by His will because it was His work and His plan and His decision. He decided not to reject us. And that's the basis of our reconciliation. Reconciliation is not something that we do. It's something that we embrace. So reconciliation, salvation is by the will of God. Secondly, the missionary's message is that reconciliation is by the act of justification. And I have a lot to say, but for time's sake, I'll just try to abbreviate it. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19. God was in the world, reconciling the world unto Himself. Watch now. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing, that's a big word. The idea of imputing means to count. It means to recognize as so, or to put on an account. And here it says that the work of reconciliation was God not imputing. So they were trespassers. It's not that they didn't have any trespasses. And it's not that God didn't know about their trespasses. They did have trespasses. They were trespassers. God knew about those trespasses, but He decided not to put those trespasses on their account any longer. How does God accomplish reconciliation? It's by His will, through the act of justification, where God no longer counts our trespasses against us, but declares us righteous and without trespass before himself. How does he do that? Through Christ Jesus. See, God's without sin, and I'm a sinner. The only way I can be reconciled to God is for my sin to be taken out of the way. I cannot be a sinner anymore. If I remain a sinner before God, then I cannot be reconciled to God. Or it would be a violation of his justice and his holiness. The scripture simply declares that God does not hold my trespasses against me anymore. By the way, Romans chapter 4, quoting Psalms chapter 32, says, "Blessed is the man whose trespasses are not imputed unto him." That's the blessing of salvation. That's the good news. That though I am a sinner and a trespasser, my trespasses are not imputed or put on my account any longer. That's good news. The messenger of the gospel needs to be out there talking to people and saying, look, I have a message to share with you. God wants to never count any sin you ever commit against you again. Are you interested? I can show you a way whereby God will never count any trespass that you commit against him. He will never count it against you again. Are you interested? That's the message of the gospel. The good news that we can be forgiven. The good news that our sin has been taken care of. Notice again that God did this in Christ. And verse 21, one of the most precious verses in all the Bible, explains how God did that. For he made him. He made Christ. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? By making him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In brief, again for time's sake, let me state it this way. On the cross, God treated his son, Jesus Christ, as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever come to believe upon Jesus Christ. God took their sin, every sin of every person, and he treated his son as if he had committed those sins, every sin of every person. He poured out his wrath upon his son, treating him as if he committed every sin, when in fact he had committed none of those sins. He never sinned, but God treated him as if he were me, as if he were you, as if he were the person, any person who will believe. God treated Christ as though he had committed every sin you ever committed. You say, preacher, is that so? Of course it's so. In the Old Testament, God taught us the story of a scapegoat. And the Israelite people would gather together and they would confess their sins over the head of a goat. The goat had not committed those sins, but he was a scapegoat. And when the sins of the people were confessed over the head of that goat, then the goat was led away into the wilderness and he went away separated from the camp, bearing the guilt. He had done nothing. But he's being treated as if he did everything that I did as an Israelite and everything that my brethren did as Israelites. He carries all of our sin. That's what happened at the Calvary. But not only that, that's one side of the cross. The other side is that also on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life so that he could treat me and you and every believer as if you had lived his life. He no longer imputes your trespasses to you because he already treated Christ as though he committed those and he bore the judgment for those. Now he's able to treat you as if you had lived Christ's life. Sometimes we don't understand why when we read the Bible, we only read about the birth of Jesus. One occasion when he's 12 years of old in the temple, 12 years of age, and then we never see him again until he's 30 years of age and he begins his ministry. And all we have is 3 years of ministry. Why? Why all those years? Why didn't God just send down his son from heaven on the middle of the week to be arrested, betrayed, arrested, die on the cross, pay our sin debt, rise from the grave the first day of the week, and ascend back into heaven? Why 30 years? Because the Lord Jesus came into the world to perfectly fulfill every requirement of God's law. He came to do the will of his Father in a way that you and I cannot do. And from the time he was born until the time he died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, he never one time violated God's law. Never one time sinned. Never one time had a wrong thought. Never one time committed a wrong deed. Why was that? So that God then could take his righteousness and put it on our account and thus treat us as though we had lived his life. Glory to God. That's the gospel. That's what salvation is all about. That he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So salvation is by the will of God. Salvation is by means of justification. And I end by telling you, salvation is by the obedience of faith. Look again at the text. Look again at the text. Verse 20. Now then, because all of that's true, we, Paul, his companions, and of course now you and I, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech. Do you know what the word beseech means? To beg, to plead. We're begging you. Wait a minute. If God has reconciled me, as God has reconciled the people of the Turks and Caicos Islands to himself through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross, then why do we have to beg people? Because the work of reconciliation is by the will of God, through the work of justification, but by the obedience of faith. Man must believe. Man must obey the gospel. He must personally respond and receive the gospel. I'm pleading with you. It's like God is here. Forget me. I'm here on God's behalf. It's him that is doing the pleading. He did the reconciling. He's the one seeking after you. I'm just his representative. I'm begging you as the representative of the reconciler to be reconciled to God. I'm pleading with you. You must decide. You must choose. You must believe. You must receive. The obedience of faith. Notice again, he says in the same verse, we pray you, we intercede with you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. God wants to be reconciled with you. You don't have to be reconciled with God. God wants to be reconciled with you. And he accomplished this. It's possible for him to do so. It's possible for this reconciliation to take place because of the cross, because of what Jesus did. But now you must respond. That's why Paul said to the Christians, or to the people on Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because it's by grace through faith. Through faith. Notice again in your text, verse number 18. All things are of God who has committed us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice the centrality of Christ here. It's by Jesus Christ. Look, verse 19. God was in Christ. Verse number 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. And again, verse number 20. In Christ's stead. It's all about Jesus. You must believe. The gospel is simple. God would be reconciled to man. He sent his son to die and to bear man's sin. And he treated his son on the cross as if he were guilty of every sin that the sinner has committed. He treated him as he would have treated you in order that he might then treat you as though you had lived the life of his precious son who satisfied God's righteousness on your account. Be ye reconciled to God. I'm going to close with this thought. Not only did the cross reconcile God to man, but it reconciles man to God. Do you know why men turn aside from God? Do you know why men reject God? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Because somebody has suggested that God does not love them, that God is not to be trusted, that God does not have their best interests at heart. It's the question mark. Always somebody questioning the character of God. Let me tell you something. I'm begging with you on God's behalf this morning, you be reconciled to God. In other words, you now go to the cross where God reconciled himself to you, and you stand at the cross and look and then tell me that God doesn't love you. Tell me that God doesn't care about you. Tell me that God's not merciful. Tell me that God's not forgiving. Tell me that God's not kind. You can't visit the cross and see the cross as it truly is without being reconciled to God. Paul is pleading with them, we need to go and plead with the world. This is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Be reconciled to God. You're looking for another God. You're rejecting this God. You're refusing this God. You're going your own way. Be reconciled to God. He's a merciful God, a loving God, a kind God, a gracious God, a good God. Be reconciled to God. That's the gospel message. All the world needs to hear the message of reconciliation. That means your neighbor. That means the people you work with. That means the people who are in your community and in your school and in your business and all around us. That means the people of Canada as well as the people of the Turks and Caicos Islands and the peoples of China and the forgotten peoples of the world. Who has been given the ministry of reconciliation? God did the work. God did the work of reconciling. It was his will, and he did it by the cross. But he committed unto us the ministry and the word, the message. Are we delivering it? Are we faithful? Will we send a missionary to those we cannot share the gospel with? This then is the message of the missionary. Be ye reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now you be reconciled to God. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, would you bless your people as they think on these things? Would you first of all make us freshly aware of and recognizing our responsibility in the work of world evangelization, that there's a reason why you didn't take us to heaven, because there's something that we can only do if we're here, and that is preach the gospel, share the good news. Oh, Father, quicken the hearts of your people to understand the gospel, that they may be beside themselves with joy, with delight. Oh, Father, we forget that you have applied the righteousness of your Son to our account, and we stand before you just, holy, righteous, just as if we'd never sinned. And yet we go about every day burdened by trying to find a way to please you and work out our sin and to pay for our sin. Oh God, help us first of all to understand the great truth of reconciliation by your will. And then, Lord, help us to understand how to share that with those around us. Oh God, would you make in this room today some ministers of reconciliation? Would you call some of our boys and girls, some of our adults, some of our young people to surrender themselves to be ministers of the gospel, ambassadors of Jesus Christ, beseeching and begging and pleading with men, praying with men in God's stead, that they would be reconciled to God. Do a work that only you can do, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing, and let's just keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Pianist is going to begin to play, and let's just wait upon the Lord. I said at the beginning of this service, you're either in Christ or outside of Christ. You're either reconciled to God or you're at enmity with God. Reconciliation only comes by way of the cross. If you've never come to the cross, confessed your sin, turned from your sin, and put your faith and trust in what Jesus did there, you are lost. You are outside of Christ. You have no hope. Your hope is not in that you go to church, that you're in church on a Sunday morning, that you carry a Bible or own a Bible, that you give an offering in the offering plate, that you take care of the poor. Your only hope is in God putting the righteousness of Christ on your account. Would you slip out and come and say, preacher, today I'd like to be reconciled to God. Today I'd like to receive God. If he did all that for me on Calvary, I'm no longer going to try to pay my own sin or work my own way to heaven. I'm just going to accept the reconciliation God has made on my behalf. Slip out and come. Meet me here at the front. Say, preacher, I want to be saved today. I want to give my heart to Christ. If you are saved and you're a Christian, would you be willing to say to God today, Lord, here I am. Use me as an ambassador. Make me an ambassador. Help me to declare that wonderful truth, that good news, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ.